Today we are going to examine the character of David. We are all quite familiar with David. He's a significant person in Scripture, and he's notable in that he appears as a key figure in the lineage of our coming King, Jesus Christ. There are numerous insights into David's character in Scripture, and we could spend many classes examining it. Today, we're going to look just a few instances that hopefully will give us an overall sense of David as a person and his service to God. And God willing, he will serve as an inspiration to each of us to conduct ourselves differently in the days ahead than perhaps we have in the days past. I'm sure we're all familiar with David. We know many of the facts the Bible contains about him. We know he was a shepherd. We know he was a warrior. We know he was an adulterer. We know that he was a king. When you look at these attributes of David, it is hard to understand from a high level why David was so esteemed. He did so many things that the Bible says not to do. Well, we know, of course, this is due to God's mercy. This mercy that God extends to all of us. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve failed in the garden, there was mercy. When mercy is meted out, it can come with a painful lesson for the recipient of that mercy. As we know, David was no exception to this. So it's important that we look at this attribute of his character, the lessons he took away from his failures, so that we may gain some confidence that although we also fail too frequently, if we approach God appropriately, we might receive mercy at his knee. So let's start with the boy David. We can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, which opens with, at verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Well, this is a turn of events from the Sunday school class I did a few weeks ago. If you recall, we were looking at Samuel, and we spent some time looking at how upset he was that Israel rejected him as a judge and asked for, demanded a king. Israel, of course, wanted to be like everybody else around them. We don't need to turn it up, but I will remind you quickly that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." We may recall from that study that Israel already had a king in the Lord. Later on, in chapters 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel, we read how Samuel cedes leadership to Saul and exhorts Israel and their new king to not rebel and continue following the Lord your God. Saul was then ceremoniously installed as the king of Israel. So between chapter 8 and chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, Saul has gone from being accepted by God to being rejected. If we read the intervening chapters, we would recall the opportunities that Saul was given by God to fulfill the role of king and the times he failed to capitalize on those opportunities. One nuance that might stand out for us as Bible students is the Lord's phrasing at the end of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, which reads, "I have provided me a king among his sons." God is making it clear that the time for Israel to choose has passed, and God's selection will now be installed. I know we're here to examine David, but let's take just a moment to look at Saul and his fall from acceptance by the Lord. Saul was selected as king due to his outward appearance. In chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, it tells us in verse 23, "And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, and God said, God save the king." In 1 Samuel 13, God tells Saul through Samuel, in verse 14 it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Then we see in chapter 15 and verse 28, it says, "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." I imagine these turn of events and words from the Lord would have been a great blow to Saul. Remember Saul's response later when we look at David. Is Saul humbled and remorseful? Not really. He's concerned with what others think. In chapter 15, verse 30, it reads, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So although Saul acknowledges his failure, his focus is on the outward. He's just been severely chastised, but his immediate concern is being seen worshiping with Samuel. He's more concerned with appearances than reconciling his transgression with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this could be something that we might want to add to our list when we are examining ourselves. Have we ever considered our standing before our neighbors when we should have been repenting before the Lord? The humbling thing about Bible study, the more one knows, the more one recognizes one's own shortcomings. One last comment about Saul. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then verse 35, it reads, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." We usually think of repented as realizing one's error and changing one's mind. And it would be odd if we read here that God had done something wrong and changed his mind, wouldn't it? So, to understand this, let's jump back to verse 29. It reads, "And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, starting at verse 7, it reads, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So what can we draw from this? Well, God is not like us. He is not a man. He does not see as we see. We look at the exterior, but God can see through that. He can see our heart. He sees what really is in us. God knows what our intentions are, what our motivations are. The Lord knows what lies beneath, and that is what we will be judged on. God did not make Saul king and realize his error and change his plan. No. God has a plan for mankind, and he does not change. The word repented has a number of meanings. Its Strong's were 5162, and it tells us that God sorrowed because of Saul's actions, and he sorrowed due to Israel's actions. God did not abandon Saul. It was Saul that went away from God. You're probably wondering why I've spent so much time talking about Saul. It's because Saul leads us directly to David. Saul embodies the worldly, concerned with things that are not spiritual, but living a delusion that he is in tune with a spiritual way of life. We see it in chapter 9, when Saul goes looking for the asses. His father had let their asses wander off. Saul and a servant go off looking throughout the land, but they can't find the animals. They wander, seemingly for days, but are unable to locate them. In chapter 9 and verse 20, Samuel informs Saul the asses have been found by someone else. It's interesting to note that in Jeremiah 2 and verse 24, Israel is likened to a wild ass. It reads, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. God likens Israel as a wild and stubborn ass in the days of Saul. But Saul was not able to find them. He didn't have the right disposition or the right character to find them and subdue them to adhere to God's will. So what was the solution? It was to bring someone else in that can accomplish that task. And that, of course, was David. To tie this all together, let's take a look at Psalm 78 and verses 70 and through 72. It reads, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Brothers and sisters, we are meant to read this portion of 1 Samuel in chapter 9 as a parable for the relationship between or in contrast to David and Saul. Saul was selected by the wild and stubborn Israel for the wrong reasons, to be its leader. But what it really needed was a spiritually minded leader. It needed David. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 to get a sense of David as a boy. Not ready for the responsibilities he would take on later in life, but clearly standing out as someone special. Starting at verse 10. "Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord hath not chosen these.' And Samuel said unto Jesse, 'Are here all thy children?' And he said, 'There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep.' And Samuel said unto Jesse, 'Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." If you're familiar with this selection of Saul, you know this is a very different process. Saul's selection comes across in Scripture as almost random. not the specific and deliberate process we see in the selection of David. It's almost as though the Lord said, yeah, Saul will do, while David made an impression at his appearance. Ah, yes, this is the exact one that I want. At the risk of stating the obvious, it's the difference between Israel getting the leader it wants versus the leader that it needed. The word countenance is Strong's 5869, and the phrase beautiful countenance tells us that David exuded a pleasing mental and spiritual faculty. He was the Lord's choice to lead Israel in a spiritual direction. David has been selected by the Lord as the next king of Israel. Now let's look at the first opportunity he has to stand up and serve God in his new role, his battle against Goliath. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We can't tell from the text how old David was at this point. We can only make conclusions based on the clues that we read. We know he was the youngest child in the family, and he worked watching his father's sheep. Based on the description, we might imagine him being in his mid-teens, maybe. And in verse 42, we're told he was but a youth, which Strong's 5288 tells us he was a boy or a lad. So maybe he was 15. Of course, it's possible he could have been older, but just looked younger. I don't think his specific age is really critical to our understanding of the story. So let's just picture someone in their mid-teens, maybe late teens, standing before this mountain of a man, a giant. I suspect even a seasoned warrior would be intimidated by the appearance of Goliath. We'll look at that a little bit in a few minutes. Let's talk for a minute here about the symbolism. David has just been anointed king, similarly as Jesus was in Matthew 4. At the end of chapter 3, Jesus has been baptized, and the Spirit of God descended, lighting upon him. Jesus then went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For 40 days, he was presented with opportunity to do various things which would have been contrary to God's will. Of course, we know Christ resisted all those temptations until the devil leaveth him and angels came and ministered unto him. We see in these passages that Jesus had a choice throughout those 40 days. He could stay on that path prescribed by his heavenly Father or not. He had time to contemplate all those things, these responsibilities, while he was in the wilderness. We know, brothers and sisters, that he possessed a strength beyond what we can imagine, a strength provided to him from his heavenly Father, and he drew upon that strength. After he went forth throughout the land, resolved to do the work of the Lord by preaching the gospel through words and through deeds. Likewise, David was anointed and returned to Bethlehem to feed his father's sheep. He spends 40 days in the wilderness watching these sheep. Then his father tells him to bring supplies to his brothers. Look at 1 Samuel 17, starting at verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. If we step back, brothers and sisters, we might see our own existence reflected in these passages. Christ and David and we are presented with multiple opportunities to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing, to embrace the instruction of our Heavenly Father or not. It's conceivable that David could have refused to bring the provisions to his brothers. The story would have had a much different ending, though. But the truth is, he did what his father asked and found himself in the position of slaying Goliath. He knew his brothers were at war. He could have run away from that threat, but he made the choice to accept the mission assigned to him from his father. His heart could have trembled, like the spies that went out to survey the land. But there is absolutely no indication that David hesitated. Nor did David hesitate upon his arrival. We read that a battle was fully engaged, starting at verse 22 of 1 Samuel 17. It reads, "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them." David ran into the army, right into this battle. That's not the action of an uncommitted man. David embraced the command of his father. Christ embraced the command of his father. We might ask ourselves, do we embrace the commands of our Heavenly Father? What else do we see in here? Well, we might notice that Christ's battle against sin has some similarities to David's battle against Goliath. Goliath was the embodiment of flesh, wasn't he? 1 Samuel 17, starting at verse 4, we read, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him." You probably noticed all those sixes in there. 6 cubits, 600 shekels, 6 weapons. Goliath might also remind us of Nebuchadnezzar's image with its brass and iron coverings, or the beast of Daniel with brass and iron claws, etc. Goliath is a mountain of fleshly attributes, standing 9 feet tall against David, who might have been 5 or 6 feet tall, and still in his mid, maybe late teens. Even if he was in his early 20s, he lacked the battle experience of Goliath. David was a shepherd. How intimidating was Goliath? Let's look at the reaction of Saul's army to answer that question. Look at verse 9 through 11. Goliath here is speaking, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then I will be your servant. Excuse me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Goliath struck fear into an army of seasoned warriors. But their reaction went beyond mere fear. Look a little further in the chapter, verse 23 and 24. "And as he," David, "talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid." This man was truly intimidating, to the point that all the men of Israel fled, sore afraid. Notice in the two passages we just read that Israel heard the man, Israel saw the man, and were afraid. Again, brothers and sisters, they were living by less by faith and more by sight. If we want a nice indication of the appropriate response, let's look at today's subject, David. By all accounts, the boy is completely unfit to go against this mountain of a man. His stature, it's meek. His skills are no match. His disposition is unfit for battle. He is a shepherd from his youth, while Goliath is a man of war from his youth. But with what must have been an odd and unsettling degree of confidence to those around him, David declares in verse 32, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" David then describes how in verse 36, he says, "Thy servant slew both the lion," this is David, "David slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And here lies a key phrase for us, brothers and sisters. David is standing up for the armies of the living God. That is where his confidence lies, in the living God. The surrounding Israelites may have thought David was mad, or perhaps a fool. God was not at the front of their minds. In verse 25, they characterize Goliath's presence as an effort to defy Israel, they say. "Let him go," Saul says in verse 37. So they start loading David up with the armor of man, all of Saul's armor. But David refuses it in verse 39. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 40, we read, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." There was no doubt in David's mind that God would protect him in this battle against the flesh, because God can do that which seems impossible for man. Brothers and sisters, we know this story very well. We know the details of their battle. But what's important to focus on today is David's character, the reasons why he did these things. What were David's intentions? What were his thoughts? What were his motivations? We're here to look beyond the outer structure, to discern the spiritual. And while we can't do that literally and read a person the way Jesus Christ was able, to read their thoughts, to read their intentions, we can look at these numerous little anecdotes which help paint a picture of the man David. Think of that painting by Seurat that is made of thousands of little tiny dots. It's called Sunday Afternoon on the Island. It's a huge painting. When you get close, you can't really appreciate the piece. It's not until you step way back and look at it as a whole that you see this massive image and its real beauty. You don't see all of the people as you're close, because it's just tiny dots. When you stand way back, you can see it's a huge landscape of families enjoying a park by the river. We can study David's individual stories and get an idea of him. But to see the real value he brought to Scripture, we must understand the entirety of his life. With that said, why did he refuse Saul's armor? Scripture phrases it best. You don't need to turn it up, but looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 4, it reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We may be tempted to adopt the earthly weapons to battle the sin that surrounds us, that confronts us, that tempts us, and if we adopted those weapons, we would surely fail. David knew the weapons to defeat Goliath lay not in flesh and bones, but in faith and in hope, in confidence that victory comes through God. It appeared to those witnesses of this battle that the stones and the sling were what killed Goliath because they looked on the outward. Another passage in 2 Corinthians captures the concept that we can adhere to. Verse 7 tells us, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." Finally, brothers and sisters, we can look to the Psalms for answers to these questions I posed a few minutes ago, which was, what was David thinking? And what were his motivations? What were David's intentions? Psalm 144, verses 1 through 8 tells us, "Blessed be the Lord my strength," this of course is David speaking, "which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." David was a man, and he was flawed. We know those stories. But we also know there is mercy in Yahweh. David was a recipient of that mercy, just as any of us could receive mercy from our Heavenly Father, despite our flaws. We have our own weaknesses, so we must make the Lord our strength. We are fighting our own battles, so let the Lord guide our fingers to fight. We must trust in the Lord, for he is our deliverer, and he is our shield. Brothers and sisters, we must do as David did, align ourselves with the Lord, because the alternative is to align ourselves with those whose mouth speaketh vanity and whose right hand is of falsehood. Brothers and sisters, we must go forth with the confidence of David that God will guide and protect us if we are working for him. Not just so that we are in the kingdom, but so that for all time God's plan is enacted through us. We can't get caught thinking that entrance into the kingdom is the end goal. Our admission into that kingdom is really just the start of our true service to Yahweh. I'd like to finish with another reading out of the Psalms by David that I think sums up the entirety of his character. It's Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightiest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, that thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.